Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
We've got a great show lined up for you.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, hour two is here. Here's the number to call to be on the air, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I want to share with you a little kind of a reflection that a friend of mine, whom I've known for many years, he shared with me recently. And his name's Tom, by the way. Hey, Tom, if you're listening, shout out. And here's what he sent me. And I'd like to share it with you because I think it's got some merit here that's worth taking a look at. He says, he wonders, first of all, if some great mind in the church, maybe St. Augustine or one of the other great saints and commentators, had ever expressed this idea. And I was thinking about it, and I don't remember seeing this in Augustine or Thomas or any of the other major commentators. It's not that it may not be there, I just don't remember seeing it. But he says that after receiving communion recently, he was looking at a picture of Our Lady of Perpetual Help. And he says, I reflected on how her yes to God, this is in the Annunciation, resulted in the incarnation of the Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity. She carried the Lord within her and within her very body for 9 months. So he says, I thought that in receiving Holy Communion, we too, in some small and mysterious way, share in the incarnation by also carrying our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity within us, although for only 15 minutes or so. And I tend to think it's actually less time than that. But in any case, the great privilege a Catholic priest has in being an alter Christus, that's a Latin phrase, means another Christ standing at the altar and offering the sacrifice. He says, in receiving the Eucharist, we become, in a small and mysterious way, an altera Maria. I thought it was a really beautiful Marian reflection. I wanted to share it. And it is. It is a beautiful thing. It's not something that I'm aware of that any of the fathers have talked about. It's possible that they did. I just missed it. But when you think about the meaning, and this, of course, there's a symbolic meaning here. Our Lady carried the Word of God in flesh, Jesus, the incarnate Lord, God and man. She carried him inside her body, body, blood, soul, and divinity. This is all true, for 9 months. And so I think Catholics are more accustomed to thinking about how you, when you receive Holy Communion, are like a tabernacle. You are a living tabernacle, because the Eucharistic Lord is present within you, in your body, after receiving Holy Communion, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And yet this is another way to look at that same reality. So for those minutes that the real presence remains, and as a little footnote, I'll mention that the real presence ceases to be once what once was bread and once was wine in the event that you received the precious blood also. But at the very least, if you receive the host, you receive all of Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity, glorified, resurrected. And for as long as what once was bread retains the properties of bread, the real presence is there. In other words, if you think about this, the real presence of Jesus does not remain in your body for an extended period of time. And you can think biologically about why this is something to be aware of. It's, you know, it's not as though the real presence of Jesus is always there in your body. And what the church teaches is that this miracle of transubstantiation, where the substance of the bread, substance in this context means the reality of the bread and the substance or the reality of the wine upon consecration at the Mass by the priest, the substance of the bread and the wine are no longer present. They have been replaced entirely by the substance or the reality of Jesus Christ sacramentally, truly, substantially present. And this is key, under the appearance of bread and wine. This is very important to remember. So the church is very clear on this point, that everything physically, characteristically about bread, none of it changes. It's still exactly, looks the same, tastes the same, molecular structure still the same. All the properties that were proper to bread are there. So this is what we mean when we say that in the Holy Eucharist, Christ is present under the appearances of bread and wine. It only now looks like bread and wine, and your senses can only detect what would otherwise be bread and wine. So in the case of the host, the thing to remember here is that the real presence of Jesus remains only as long as those characteristics of bread are there. But as soon as the body's processes of breaking this down as food, like any other food that you might eat, and changing its structure so that it can be digested, so the, you know, the emulsification with saliva, and once the bodily processes in the stomach begin and all that. So within a matter of maybe, I typically tend to think perhaps 5 minutes after receiving Holy Communion. Some people say 15. I'm not so sure it takes that long. But within a matter of minutes, the real presence of Christ ceases. But this is what Tom, my friend, is referring to. Within that time frame, indeed, I'm adding this part, you and I are like tabernacles, living tabernacles. So the Lord is reposed in your body. But this is another way of looking at it that I think is quite beautiful, and that is, in a certain kind of sense, you become kind of like Our Lady, obviously not in a gestational way, but having the privilege of, as she did par excellence, of having the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord present in your body in a way similar to, but not the same as, she had his body, blood, soul, and divinity in her body. So I told Tom I'd share that with you. I'm glad he gave me permission to do so. And there it is. 888-914-9149. How about Linda now in Orlando? Good morning, Linda.
Hello. How are you?
Doing well, thank you. Is it raining down there? I heard on the weather yesterday that you got a lot of rain.
We're getting a lot of rain today, and much very uncharacteristic. We usually get a 15-minute shower, but God's giving us a little extra rain.
Yeah, sounds like it. And the only reason I ask is because one of my, all of my kids are adults, but one of my sons and his wife and their kids, they just went down to Florida for a family vacation. And Nancy and I were thinking, oh no, they went down there the week that they're getting all this rain. So hopefully it'll clear up soon.
Well, the reason I'm calling is that, well, first I should tell you, my faith is so deep and runs through my entire being. And I am a Eucharistic minister. Mm-hmm. And this past Sunday, I was giving Holy Communion, and the person, or the minister next to me was also doing that, and she dropped a host.
Okay.
Now, we know that this is something that can happen. And in my lifetime, you stopped everything. You reverently picked up the Holy Eucharist and then cleaned the premises.
Right.
Now, what happened, I want to know what the church's teachings is, because she picked it up like it was an orange. And what is our procedure?
Okay. Very good question. I have a question for you, though. I'm assuming that there was no altar server holding a paten beneath the hands and the chin of the person receiving communion. Is that right?
No, because we were extraordinary, so we're helping the priest.
Oh, I understand that. Believe me, I understand that very clearly. But the reason I ask is more to illustrate a point than anything else. This is an example of one of the problems, if you ask me, of distributing Holy Communion in the hand. And that is that, and even, for example, on the tongue as well, but most people receive in the hand nowadays because of the danger of the sacred host falling onto the floor. Now, when it's an accident, it's nobody's fault, but it's still highly undesirable for the Lord to be in that position where the host falls on the floor. So I'm going to answer your question in just a moment, Linda, but I'd like to add this little subtext here, and that is, in the traditional way of distributing and receiving Holy Communion, the custom was that there would be an altar server there who would have a paten, this metal plate, usually attached to a longer handle, and that would be placed under the chin of the person receiving Holy Communion, so that if in the event that the host were to fall, it would not fall on the floor. It would fall on this ornate little plate. And from time immemorial, it doesn't go all the way back, obviously, to the time of the apostles, but for the longest time in the West anyway, this was a custom that helped to mitigate that problem of, from time to time, by accident, hosts falling on the floor. So I'm just saying it would be pastorally, I think, a great move to go back in the direction of the altar servers having the patent. Now, I realize there are probably objections to that. Well, there are too many extraordinary ministers of the Holy Communion and not enough servers. Those are things that could be sorted out. But back to your question, Linda. The procedure, as you put it, is that when this happens, that communion stop and the priest, or in this case, if it's you distributing Holy Communion, you would stop and you would get the host from the floor and you would consume it. Now, usually what would happen then is that somebody would come over, would be the priest, for example, or the deacon, and with a purificator, one of the little altar cloths that was wetted with holy water. Doesn't have to be holy water, but that's even better. And the area where the host had fallen on the floor would be cleaned carefully to make sure that no particles from the host remained, because obviously we don't want people stepping on Jesus. So that's the custom. Now, sometimes people would say, well, I don't want to consume it, so there could be a little basin of water in the sacristy, and if there's some reason that it wouldn't be consumed, it can be placed in that until it dissolves, and then the real presence of Christ is no longer there in the host. That's another way of handling that. But given I don't want to say commotion, that's not the right word, but given all of the activity that's going on with multiple extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion and the people and coming forward, I could see where when the host falls, that would be, you know, it everything would need to stop, because you don't, at least for that line, because you don't want any danger of somebody accidentally stepping on the host, God forbid. So that's what typically the parish priest would say, if this happens, do this. Does that answer your question, Linda?
Yes, thank you very much.
You're welcome, and I appreciate having an opportunity to talk about this issue. It's important. So thanks, Linda, appreciate that. Let's go now to Bridget in Texas, listening on the Relevant Radio app. Hi, Bridget.
Hey, Patrick. Good morning. I have a quick question. Well, I hope it's a quick question, but I have my pen and pencil ready to take notes. My husband and I raised all of our children Catholic, but our middle son was influenced 20 years ago, and he left the practice of faith. And he is still practicing a faith of Christianity in a Protestant church.
Okay.
But a couple of years back, when one of his sons were born, he had told me something that blew me away at the time, that he no longer believed that our souls had an eternal life, that we basically just went to sleep until, I guess, our body is resurrected at the end, right? And I said, oh my gosh, that's a big thing. And he said, well, he was reading Origen. And I'm sure you're probably familiar with who that is. Mm-hmm. I tried to get familiar with him, with Origen, but because I wanted to discuss this with my son, but since he lives long distance, we haven't really had the opportunity. So I kind of like avoided the subject until I was ready to speak. Well, anyways, all of his children are getting older, and I just saw them this past weekend, and one of his daughters, who loves to talk faith with me, asked me about some things, and I started telling her what I knew from, you know, birth.
Mm-hmm.
I was Catholic, raised and everything, informed. And anyways, he wants to have a discussion with me because I think I might have stepped on a toe. He's very sweet. He's not angry or anything.
Mm-hmm.
But I just want to be able to back up my my views biblically, because I don't really, I read the Bible and I take it in completely, but I don't memorize chapter and verse.
Mm-hmm.
So I need some help.
Sure. So there are resources available right now, which you can get for free at Catholic.com, Catholic Answers. This is a belief that some people, and the church says it's an error, that some people fall into the belief in soul sleep, the idea that the soul is basically inert and unaware until, say, the final resurrection. There are slightly various versions of this, but all of them tend to have that same general view that the souls are asleep. And they'll even appeal to passages in Scripture that talk about the saints who are asleep in the Lord.
Right.
Yeah, that may be some of the things that he brought up. So the church says that's language of appearance, and it's really the terms that are used, such as he's only asleep, or they're sleeping in the Lord, or they're resting in the Lord. Those are euphemisms to describe the rest that comes with dying in the state of grace. Now, if you're in purgatory, you're not technically at rest, but you have the sure promise of eternal rest in heaven. And so when people go beyond the authentic meaning and say that the sleep of the just, or those who are asleep in Christ, that they really are inert and unconscious and incapable of participating in any way, that would be the error. So what I would suggest is, if you want something that details this from a patristic standpoint, that is the church fathers, and also from a biblical standpoint, because there are any number of passages that come into this discussion, Catholic Answers, just go to their website and put in soul sleep in the search bar, and whatever articles and tracts and other things that they have will be there. And that can, you know, give you a lot more by way of information. But just be aware, the church rejects that as an error. And Origen, interestingly, he himself was one of the absolute greatest and most prolific, and in many ways the most erudite, or one of the most erudite of the writers in early Christianity. And yet he's not regarded as a church father because of some of these errors that he found himself falling into. Tertullian would be another example of that. So when you read Origen, recognize that you're dealing with a true genius. He was a polymath. He was an unbelievable scholar and very dedicated to his work, but he did make some mistakes here and there, and this would be one of them. So we can have respect for everything that he did that was good, but at the same time, take with a big grain of salt some of the things where he made mistakes on.
Well, we all make mistakes. We're immature in thought and misguided, but wasn't he declared a heretic at one point, and then he confessed and repented and came back into the church?
Yeah, his some of his writings were rejected. And also, for that matter, I'll have to be somewhat delicate about this, he interpreted the Lord's statement, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out.
Oh, yeah.
If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. There's a claim that's made. Now, Origen himself didn't say this, but the church historian Eusebius, he says that this is how, let's just say, incorrect he could sometimes be, that he followed that maxim literally with regard to Jesus, well, I'll just say it, with regard to castration. And so there is some discussion, did that really happen? Well, some of the people at that time who were writing about him asserted that it did happen. So whether or not that's the case, he at least was giving people the strong impression that he was a bit idiosyncratic and off-kilter in some of the ways that he interpreted things. So that's something to factor in as well. But I think you'll find what you're looking for at Catholic.com. And thanks, Bridget. Let's take a break, and we'll come right back. The number is 888-914-9149. We can get you on the air. We have a couple lines open, 888-914-9149. I'll be right back. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Cyrus, I have a bit of advice for you. Please take this seriously, okay? Because this is a serious story. Cyrus, wake up. I can wait all day. Cyrus is giving me that look. Okay, fair enough. Well, Cyrus, here's my advice. I recommend you not take your yacht off the coast of Gibraltar for this reason. And this is being reported this morning by Yahoo. It's one of the weirdest stories I've ever seen, but it's out this morning.
My yacht?
Yeah, don't take your yacht. Well, you know where Gibraltar is, right? You know, right next to Spain. The Rock of Gibraltar?
Sure.
Okay. So when you're planning where to take your yacht, I don't recommend you take it there for this reason. A vengeful killer whale, this is according to Yahoo News, a vengeful killer whale is teaching gangs of orcas to attack yachts around Gibraltar and has already struck three of them and sunk two of them.
What?
Yeah. It's like something out of Moby Dick, they say, but it's a true story. Researchers think this female orca, whom they call Gladys, is seeking revenge after being traumatized by a collision with a boat or perhaps being trapped in illegal fishing nets. She's now attacking these yachts that are sailing off the coast. And here's the thing. She apparently is teaching all the other nearby orcas, the killer whales, because they're now doing it too. So you've got all these killer whales who have learned from this one how to ram these yachts. And they've sunk two of them so far. And so people are saying, you know, I probably don't want to go sailing there. But that's actually happening, and that's in the news this morning, FYI.
That's a first.
So you're probably not going to take your yacht to Gibraltar, right?
Nope. I'm going to leave my yacht docked right where it is.
Smart. That's smart. Which is where, by the way? In your mind?
Yeah, right.
It's docked in your mind?
Yeah, very, very far back there in my mind.
Yeah. Fair enough. Okay, I just wanted to pop that in there. Let's go to Charles now in Fort Myers, Florida. Good morning, Charles.
Morning.
Yes, sir.
I have a comment and a question. I'll give you my comment right quick.
Okay.
The one is that the left has a sense of using euphemisms when they describe things that, you know, we don't particularly like, and like they call abortion choice. And I was thinking when we argue against abortion that we ought to take the term out of play and use the word infanticide and stick it to them.
I know I understand the logic behind that, and I've seen that done to the point where, of course, you know, the phrase abortion is murder. And right. It is murder, that's true. But they do a lot of fancy dancing, such as they'll say, well, of course it's not murder because the legal definition of murder is the unlawful intentional killing of an innocent person. And the law says that we can have an abortion, therefore it's not legally murder. And they'll say this is also not a person because this is an unviable,
right,
you know, blob of tissue. They have all sorts of euphemisms and ways of trying to get around it. That's one thing. I don't agree with any of it, of course. The other thing, it seems, would be that infanticide would be another area where they would say, well, this is not an infant. This is a fetus. And you can see how that would run into semantic issues. I agree with you that it is infanticide because, especially in the case of what's called partial birth abortion, where the baby can be born all the way other than just, say, the head and then killed there. It's just so gruesome and horrible to even imagine. But you see what I'm saying? I agree with your premise. I don't disagree with it at all, but it's, you know, been there, done that, and people for the last 50, 60 years or at least the last, say, 45 years, have tried to do that without much success. If only it had been successful.
Yeah. All right, my question, or the real reason I called it, I hear the term 40. It was in the Bible, 40, rain, Noah, 40 days, 40 nights. The Israelis were 40 years in the desert or whatever. And in the church, Lent is 40 days. I think Advent is 40 days. Everything, pretty much a lot of what our cyclical things are in a church has the term, the time limit of 40 on it. What is the significance of that?
Well, without having, you know, researched this, my understanding of the numbers or numerology in Scripture is that when you see the number 40, it's usually associated with some kind of purification or some kind of trial, some kind of difficult thing. So Jesus fasting in the desert for 40 days, as you pointed out, the Israelites wandering in the desert for 40 years. Moses, he went up on Mount Sinai. He was up there to receive the Ten Commandments. He was there 40 days. You know, things of that nature. So when you see that term 40, it seems to consistently denote a time of purification or testing or a crucible of some sort.
Okay, so there's nothing more. They're just happenstance?
I suppose you could say happenstance, but I think it's a happenstance that points to something deeper, that there is, you know, a meaning here associated with the word, with the number 40. And we can deduce the meaning by saying what is happening every time in Scripture when we see the number 40 as it pertains to somebody doing something. And the pattern that we see is that this involves a kind of testing or crucible, as I said. I think it's not really so much happenstance as it is a pattern in Scripture that we can, that's intelligible when we look at it closely. So it's not just random, it's not just happenstance in that sense. It's there, and the meaning that's there can be gleaned by studying the context of these instances where we see the number 40 appear. And this would be true, I would say, of other numbers, you know. So there we have like 12, the number 12, the number 3. Typically, when you see numbers like this, it would have something to do with perfection, or fullness would be another one. So there are a lot of different numbers that have patterns in Scripture. 40 is certainly one of them. Authority, the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes, it's signifying an authority there, the 12 apostles, and so on. These are patterns that we can see in Scripture.
Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you very much.
You got it, Charles. Thank you. Why don't we go now to Mark in Florida. Good morning, Mark. Welcome.
Morning, Patrick. Thanks for taking my call.
I'm happy to.
Okay, I have kind of a quick, thank you, and then a question, I guess.
Okay, sure.
A little story was, I was born and raised Catholic, and, you know, I came to a time in my life, maybe in my 20s, early 20s, where I was going to church, and, like, the people would receive Holy Communion in the Eucharist, and then, like, 5 minutes later in the parking lot, they were, like, very rude and cutting each other off, you know, and it kind of made me question, like, didn't these people just receive the body and blood of Christ?
Yeah.
You know, so it kind of made me question, am I at the right place here? So I started exploring some different denominations. My neighbor had a very welcoming church. And I was going that way to leave the Catholic Church to a more welcoming and responsive congregation. When I came across your book, Surprised by Truth, I guess maybe the Holy Spirit had me run into this book, and I read it, and it was just incredible and really awesome. And I appreciate that you put that together, and I think thanks to your book, today I'm just as Catholic as ever.
Oh, praise God. That's a wonderful story. How long did it take? Did you read the book, Surprised by Truth, and have a sudden return to the faith, or did it take a while?
Well, I continued to go to the Catholic Church, but I also went to some other denominations. And I guess as I read through the different witnesses of the 11 different stories, that each one of them just more cemented, you know, my conviction to the Catholic Church. And I guess might have been a couple months, a month or two of exploring and then just saying, you know, I guess we need, you know, I was just called to stay with the church and try to help stay there.
Stay there, you mean in the Catholic Church or the church you were attending?
Yeah, no, the Catholic Church.
Right.
To go, yeah, to stay with it.
I'm so happy to hear this, Mark. And for what it's worth, I've heard from people just like you so many times, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times, this very same thing, that there was something about these testimonies that could get through in a way that many other things can't seem to get through. So for you, as you read Surprised by Truth, was there any particular theme or objection that was resolved for you that you can think about, or was it more cumulative, like the whole thing, as opposed to some specific issue? What was it for you?
For me, you know, a lot of my friends were Protestant, and I had been, you know, getting the feedback from my friends about, oh, you guys worship Mary and you're not biblically based, and all the typical attacks on our faith or misunderstandings. And so by reading, especially the folks that were Protestant ministers that converted, those and the references in the Bible, and just because I'm an engineer, so I look at, it's kind of black and white, and you know, facts and data, right, and stuff. So that really helped, the stories of those guys.
I'm really glad to hear that. I really am. Well, welcome back home. And so yes, good to have you back, and maybe tell your Protestant friends about it. Go ahead, Mark.
Yes, for sure. And I had a question on could you point me to a resource for our daughter is in a lesbian relationship, as far as we know, and they just exchanged rings to have a civil union coming up. And it's very hard for my wife and I. We're both very Catholic. And it's a real challenge.
I can only imagine. Well, there is a resource in the form of an organization that can help. It will depend upon to what extent is she interested in trying to live a chaste life. It's called Courage, and their website is couragerc.org. And they have their resources, books, videos, articles, things like that. Also support meetings and things for people who are interested. Now, in her case, if she's quote-unquote getting married to this other woman, it gives me the impression she's not too interested in trying to be chaste or trying to struggle against this. She's going the other direction. But at the very least, for you and your wife to have some moral support and encouragement from this group, I think would be a great thing for you.
Okay, very good. Thanks so much, Patrick.
You're welcome, Mark. Thank you. And I hope your daughter has a change of heart. I really do. Keep praying for her. 888-914-9149. How about Cindy now in San Diego? Good morning, Cindy.
Hi, Patrick. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
So my sister, who is Catholic, pointed me to this radio because she knows I have a long drive to work. And when my nieces and nephews spent the night, like, I can only take them to Catholic church, which I agreed because I respect my sister and her husband.
Okay.
And now that I've taken them a couple of times, I'm just really interested, like, in the Eucharist, and really, I've been Christian for a very long time, but I don't know, something's calling me to the Catholic church. Mm-hmm. I never thought I would be in this situation. So my question is twofold. Number one, why is it that the Catholic Church has saints? Like, I'm having a hard time understanding that.
Mm-hmm.
And number two, what is the first step I can take towards exploring the Catholic Church?
Oh, I'm so happy to hear you asking these questions. And I have some specific thoughts for you, also some answers for you about saints. How about this? Since we're right at the point where we should take a break, do you mind holding over the break, Sandy or Cindy? And I'll come right back to you and we'll start in on these issues.
Yeah, sounds good.
Okay.
Okay,
good. You. Yeah, just stand by and I'll come right back to you and we'll talk about those issues. Maybe those of you listening right now have members of your family or friends or coworkers, people you care about who are not Catholic. And maybe like Cindy, they're Catholic curious. Well, you definitely want to stick around because I'm going to give you some pointers as I answer Cindy's questions that you might be able to use in your situation. Looking for a new job? How about one that offers you opportunities for spiritual, social, and charitable growth? Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is hiring new agents today. Visit relevantradio.com/Forester, an Illinois life insurance company not available in all states.
At the intersection of faith and culture, the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Let's see. We're going to go right back to Cindy in San Diego. And Cindy, thanks again for your patience. You mentioned that you are a lifelong non-Catholic, but you have a sister, I believe, who is Catholic, and she recommended you listen to the program, and it's kind of gotten the wheels turning, and you're thinking about the Catholic faith in a way you never did before. Is that right?
Yeah, that is right.
Okay. I'm excited about that. So you asked me for some suggestions and also some insight onto what does the Catholic Church mean when it teaches about saints, right?
Yes.
Okay. Well, why don't we start there? The word saint in Scripture it applies both to those of us here in this life as well as those in the life to come. So the saints in heaven, and that's a term that you typically in Catholic parlance usually refers to those in heaven. And in a more restricted sense, it could refer specifically to those who have been canonized. And canonization is the church's way of formally declaring that a given man, woman, boy, or girl is known to be in heaven with God. And this is after an exhaustive search into his life, looking for any evidence that maybe he or she was living a double life. And when all the evidence is clear, and normally this can take centuries, but lately it's gone faster. But in any case, the idea is to do due diligence and to determine if this person showed heroic virtue, which is the most common thing. It could be somebody who dies as a martyr out of hatred for the faith because the person killing that person hates the faith or hates Jesus. So whatever those particular circumstances may be, the church goes through a long and exhaustive process to determine whether or not this man, woman, boy, or girl is shown to be heroically virtuous and loving Jesus, etc. Along with that would come two miracles that would be required, and that would be something, typically it's medical, but doesn't have to be medical, and something that's inexplicable. So asking somebody whose cause for canonization has started, asking, you know, if you're in heaven, would you please pray for me? Would you please intercede for me before the throne of God and heal me of cancer or heal my child of some life-threatening disease or something else? And so when somebody says, I've received a miracle, the church rigorously tries to disprove it. So the point of this part of the process for canonization of sainthood is to try to debunk claims of miracles and show, if at all possible, that this is it's explicable by modern medical science. And the church desires and really prefers that non-Catholic scientists, doctors, even non-Christian, just atheists would be the best of all. If you can find atheist physicians and scientists who would analyze these claims of a miracle because they have no vested interest in trying to prove a miracle because they don't believe in God anyway. The idea is to make it as difficult as possible to prove a miracle. And when they are proven that this is something that is beyond modern medicine, it's beyond anything in the natural order, then the church would say, after two of these consecutively have happened, then the church would declare that this person is in heaven and worthy of veneration, and that we can ask that person to pray for us. So that's a very restricted version, but a very common version of the word saint in the Catholic Church. More broadly, it applies to everybody who's in heaven, because they're all saints, because they're all perfected in righteousness. But in a more biblical sense, it refers not only to those people, but it also refers to those here in this life. So we're all saints. We are the saints who are following Jesus. And you see passages like in Acts chapter 9, where it talks about Peter going down to Lydda, in this case, and preaching and living with the saints there. So it's referring to the living followers of Jesus. So from a biblical standpoint, it can mean that or those in heaven. Now, the reason the church has an emphasis on the saints is because of the Bible's teaching on the communion of saints. And you see that par excellence, I would say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Nearly the whole chapter talks about the church as a body. And St. Paul uses this analogy to describe how you have different parts of the body. And he says that all the members of the body are united, and the body, of course, is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. And he says in 1 Corinthians 12, no member of the body can say to any other member of the body, I do not need you. So all the members of the body depend upon each other, need each other. And so the next step here in understanding the Catholic doctrine of the communion of saints is that the church is the body of Christ, and there's only one body of Christ. There isn't one body of Christ in heaven and another one that you and I belong to in this life. There's just one body of Christ, which means that we are united in that body of Christ with the saints in heaven, with the Blessed Virgin Mary, with all the other saints in heaven. And so because we have so many examples in Scripture telling us that we are to pray for each other and bear one another's burdens, or as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, it talks about how we should offer prayers and petitions and intercessions and thanksgivings for everybody. And we're told this is good and pleasing to God our Savior. The church says that all of us in this life should pray for each other, but we should also rely upon the saints in heaven who are members of the body of Christ and ask them to pray for us. And they do pray for us. So in a nutshell, that's the Catholic teaching on saints. Now, there is an article I wrote on the topic that it's free along with all the other articles that are posted there. So if you have a pencil handy, Cindy, or a pen, go to relevantradio.com/Patrick. Be sure to put the slash Patrick at the end, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Click on links and then click on articles. And the one you want, they're all there for you to have. They're all free. But the one you want to look at specifically on this topic is called Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. And it's just looking at Scripture. What does Scripture say? What does the Bible say about Mary and the saints? And can they hear our prayers? And can they pray for us? And all the standard questions that people might have are taken up in that article. So Any Friend of God's is a Friend of Mine. Now, I think you also asked me, correct me if I'm wrong, what are some steps that you might take as you're on the journey thinking about becoming Catholic? Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay. So my advice there would be, number one, keep listening to Relevant Radio. That's the very first step. And you've already taken it. So just keep doing that.
Yeah.
Keep listening. We have the Relevant Radio app, which you can put on your phone or your tablet. That way, any time of the day or night, you know, sometimes it's inconvenient if you're trying to listen when you're at work or something, but with the Relevant Radio app, you can listen anytime, and that's a great resource. So that'd be step number one. Step number two, obviously, pray, and start, if you have a parish near you, start going to Mass. Start getting acclimated to what's happening at church on Sunday, and you'll become even more aware of the sacraments, mainly the Holy Eucharist, but even the other sacraments as well, the Mass, the Communion of Saints, and so on. There are programs that are parish-based to help people who are interested. It used to be called RCIA, which is an acronym that means Rite of Christian Initiation of Adults, but they've modified it slightly, so it's now, I believe it's OCIA, or the Order of Christian Initiation of Adults. So that's something you could plug into a local parish, and you can, you know, learn the faith And over time, as you're making the journey, when you're ready and you've decided you want to become Catholic, then you could begin preparing to be received into the church. Have you been baptized already, Cindy?
Yeah, I was baptized Catholic when I was like 5 years old.
Ah, okay. Well, that's actually a good thing, because that gives you the first step. You've already taken that, and that is you've been initiated into the church through baptism. Now, there are three sacraments of initiation. The first is baptism. Although this doesn't chronologically typically happen, the second sacrament of initiation is confirmation. Were you ever confirmed?
No, I never went through any of the other steps.
Okay. So you probably never received your first Holy Communion?
No, okay. I didn't. I've been to okay. all my nieces and nephews and stuff, but
okay,
I'm
got
not
it.
Actually.
So I would say that in this case, you have the first big step already taken care of. So you would find out what parish were you baptized at. They'll have a record of that, your baptismal certificate. So you can show when the time comes that you did receive baptism. And then as you prepare, when you're ready and you are ready to come into the church, there will be the time, it will be celebrated typically at the Easter Vigil Mass when you would receive your other sacraments. And it will be a wonderful and glorious thing, and you'll be received fully back into the Catholic Church. And in the meantime, as you're on the journey, there are many resources. So first of all, here we have at Relevant Radio countless resources for you. The Relevant Radio app is a big starting point there. I mentioned Catholic Answers earlier, Catholic.com. They've got tons and tons and tons of articles and tracts and things like that, that if you need quick answers to questions on topics that you might be wondering about, that's a resource. And then lastly, I would recommend, if you're interested in reading a book, I wrote two books. Well, I wrote one book and I edited another. The book I wrote is called Why Be Catholic? 10 Answers to a Very Important Question. And in that book, I lay out the case, you know, kind of my elevator speech, why you would want to become Catholic. So that would be a book you could ponder. And then the second book, which I did not write, but I edited, that's called Surprised by Truth. And I would get the edition that was first printed in 1994. It has 11 conversion testimonies. There was actually a gentleman, I don't know if you heard him, he called today, and he said that
yeah,
it was
I
reading
did.
That book. You hear that call? Okay. So
yeah, I did.
I think that book would help.
Okay. Well, I appreciate you guys taking my call and just answering really important questions that someone that's not in the faith, like I heard yesterday about the Eucharist, and I'm really like interested about that. So
beautiful.
Hopefully one day I can take it, but I know that that's a long journey ahead. So I'm still doing like my footwork and kind of
right.
seeing where my heart's at with everything.
Understandable. Well, just know, Cindy, that in addition to your wonderful family members who are encouraging you, just know that I'm here for you every day, and all of us here at Relevant Radio are here for you. We'll begin praying for you starting today, and feel free to call anytime. If you have questions, objections, difficulties, I'm here for you, okay?
Yeah, and I just want to thank my sister, Maria, who's the one that gave me the resource, and she loves me so much, and I love her so much.
That's really beautiful. I'm sure she's beaming ear to ear if she's listening right now.
Well, I'm pretty sure she is. Okay,
that's
thank
great.
You. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye-bye. I love those stories. Beautiful. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Elizabeth now in Illinois. Good morning, Elizabeth.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Good. So I have a question. So we have 6 kids. Praying for as many as God will give us. But
yeah.
We recently bought a boxer puppy, you know, and it was a big investment. We drove hours and hours to go get him and everything, and super cute dog. And he just only wants to sleep in our bed. And like we tried putting him in a kennel. We tried putting him in the kids' room, thinking, oh, you know, boxers love kids. Like, I'm sure he'll probably just sleep in their room forever. Mm-mm. Like, he wants to climb in our bed every night. And at first it was like, oh, cute puppy sleeping in the bed. And now I'm like, I feel like this is not normal, you know? And it's like, you know, like my husband grew up with his dog, Leo, always sleeping in his bed, you know, and I grew up with a boxer dog always sleeping in my bed as a kid, you know, but I just felt like, is it sinful? Because it's like, you know, our bed and our room, it's like a sacred place for my husband and I, you know, and I just, I don't know, like, is it even normal or is it sinful to let them even sleep like in the kid's bed? Like, I just thought I figured you would know.
That's an interesting question. I don't know that I've ever been asked that question, Elizabeth, so I'll give you my thoughts off the cuff. I don't think it's sinful. I mean, it's not as though you're doing something that God has forbidden. You love your pets, and, you know, human closeness has varying degrees. I mean, not everybody would even allow a pet to sleep on the bed, but some people do. I understand that. So, no, I don't think that it's a matter of sin. But from a practical standpoint, you alluded to something that we don't have to get specific about, but you alluded to an aspect of your marriage that is not having
like
a dog.
Yeah, you definitely don't want the dog in there. It's like, you know, you got to kick the dog out, you know?
Right.
And it's like, then he's clawing at the door, you know, and he wants to come in. And I'm just like, this is getting out of control. But even just for like a normal night when you're just trying to go to bed, you know, and they just want to sleep in your bed. And I just felt like, is that something that I don't know if God would even like that just for like a normal night, you know?
Yeah. If it were me, I mean, this is my own personal preference. I would never even think of allowing a dog to sleep in my bed ever.
Yeah.
And much less, not even on my bed.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's, but different people obviously have different attitudes toward their pets. So I respect that. Mm-hmm. But for me personally, ain't no way that would ever happen in a million years. So my thought, Elizabeth, would be hire a dog whisperer to help you train that dog that he goes in his crate, and he knows every night he goes in his crate and the crate is in a different part of the house. And that's, they can learn. And they can learn pretty quickly.
We've been trying that with our crate, and it's downstairs. It's like, hey, get in your kennel. And then the barking is literally the entire night.
Well, yeah, do what you can. Well, I ran out of time.